Before I get started in continuing our study in the Old Testament book of Malachi, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I want to look at an Old Testament example of what we're dealing with this morning. They say a picture is worth a thousand words, so I hope to paint a picture, but that will not make my message a thousand words shorter. There was a little joke in there, but apparently... 2 Chronicles chapter 29. It begins this way. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. A young man, 25 years old, takes the throne of the southern kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah was a godly, godly young man. Took the throne around the year 700 B.C. In that time frame, he was there for a number of years. So I'm just going to say 700 as a general time frame. His father who preceded him was a man by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz was probably the most wicked king that had sat upon the throne of Judah in its history. So we literally go from absolutely bad to one of the best kings ever. Nonetheless, it says here, his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, something that, right at the top of his list of priorities, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Ahaz brought in all kinds of idolatry, and basically he had shut up the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem. He had disgraced it in such a way that very few people were going to it. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. All those objects of idolatry, get them out of there. Clean the place up, make it acceptable for the worship of God. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken Him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned the incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. The lamps were to be the light of the world, so to speak. They were to be continually burning, and they didn't refill the oil. The incense was to be continually rising up, which is symbolic of prayers constantly rising up, a sweet savor unto God. And the burnt offering was to be offered a complete consecration to God. Well, they didn't offer that either. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and He hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before Him, to serve Him, and that you should minister unto Him and burn incense. Guys, we got problems. God's wrath, God's anger, is being directed to us because our forefathers turned away from Him. It's time to get our hearts right with God. And if we get our hearts right with God, we get back, the first thing that's going to evidence itself is our worship. And when we are truly worshiping God, God's favor will once again rest upon us, and the troubles that we're experiencing will fall away. Well, that's exactly what they did. Verse 15, they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. The priests went into the inner part where only the priests could go. They brought out all the vessels of idolatry, and the Levites came along and said, throw this stuff in the river. That's a good way of getting rid of it. Sure beats cleanup days, doesn't it? Now they began on the first day of the month to sanctify, and on the eighth day, 1 week later of the month, came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. And they got things in shape in 1 week, and in another week they finished the job altogether. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table and the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Man, we're ready to go. We've got all things set up. Let's start sacrificing. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood on the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood on the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. They said, first things first, we're going to get our hearts right with God and showing Him with these things that we mean business. We want Him to be the focus, the center of our lives. We are desiring to be given to Him in totality. That's a burnt offering. We've recognized our sin. We've recognized that we've turned our back. That's the sin offering. We're turning again unto Him. Sacrifices. Verse 28. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of the offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness. It wasn't tedious. It wasn't constrained upon them. They weren't forced to do it. They had a heart that was just overflowing. How great is our God? Sounds like a song. And they were just praising Him. Verse 31, then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings. And as many as were of a free heart, they weren't commanded to do so. They just did it on their own, burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, 200 lambs, and all these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. Man, offering after offering after offering after offering. Jump down to chapter 30, verse 23. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. Now they instituted the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which comes with the Passover. But they went through the 7 days of this assembly, and they said, "That was so great, let's do it again." The law didn't compel them to do that. They just had such a wonderful time of worshiping God for all His goodness. They said, "We're going to keep doing this." For Hezekiah, king of Judah, to give to the congregation, man, this stuff keeps getting bigger and bigger, 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified. And they kept giving, and the priests got bigger and bigger. You know why? They needed more priests to handle all the sacrifices. And all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel that dwelt in Judah walked around moping and complaining. No, the Scripture says, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not like in Jerusalem. Man, they were having a ball. Sacrificing. Doesn't sound right, does it? Got a sacrifice. I got a sacrifice. What a difference. Chapter 31. And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests, verse 2, and the Levites after their courses. The priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and for peace offerings to minister and give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents. And he brought in more stuff and more stuff and more stuff. In fact, it says here in the rest of this chapter that there was so much stuff they had to build new rooms to handle it all. But look at the end. Chapter 31, verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and prospered. We were talking in my Sunday school class this morning about cause and effect relationships. And I think Job had narrowed down life to cause and effect. And unfortunately, Job had the wrong cause and the wrong effect. But we tend to do this, cause, effect. Give a lot, prosper. May I say to you, wrong cause. The right cause, he set his heart to worship God. Effect, he sacrificed. Consequence, he prospered. They gave and gave and gave and gave. Now with that in mind, now remember this was happening around 700 B.C. Turn with me to our study in Malachi, this time in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is speaking around 400 B.C. So about 300 years have transpired from the time of Hezekiah to Malachi. And that saying which you have heard many times, the only thing that we have learned from history is that we haven't learned from history, has come to pass once again. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, where shall we return? God is bringing through the prophet a message to this people, and he's saying, guys, you've wandered off again, just like your forefathers did. Return unto me, and I'll return unto you, and we can restore this relationship. We can have the best of fellowship between us. Things can be great once again, but you first must return. And they said, return? Huh? Didn't even know we went away. How could it be that they didn't know they had fallen away from the Lord? Was this something that just happened overnight, that one day they woke up and they said, well, you know what, we don't want to serve God anymore. You know what, we don't want to sing praises anymore. You know what, we don't want to offer sacrifices. You know what, we don't want to listen to the law anymore. That didn't happen, did it? Does that ever happen? Rarely, if at all. But little by little by little by little by little, they started falling away. Each little step was barely noticeable, if at all. But in the course of 300 years, man, they had gotten far away. And they said, we're far away? How is it? What are we doing wrong? What's separating us? Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Of course not. Yet you have robbed me. Huh? But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Wait a minute. We're doing that, aren't we? You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. It's not just one person. It's not just a small group of people. It's everybody. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Just like in the days of Hezekiah, the people brought in so much that they had to build more rooms. If you return unto me and offer up sacrifices out of a heart that's overflowing, I will overflow you with blessings. And they're saying, we've robbed you? Yep. And some of you are sitting there right now saying, uh-oh, here we go. He's going to preach on tithing. No, I am not. In fact, I'm going to make a very bold statement that some of you are going to shake your head at and say, no, you're wrong, Pastor, but I'll show you that I'm right, because my wife says I'm always right. Well, I ruined that argument, didn't I? Israel was never commanded to tithe. You want to argue with that one? They weren't. Look again at the text. Wherein have we robbed thee? In the tithe and offering. Is that what your Bibles say? No, it doesn't. It says in tithes, plural. Not the tithe. See, Israel was not commanded to give 10%. They were commanded to give a bunch of 10%. And on top of that, offerings. Now, how could they rob God and not know it? Well, three ways. Number one, they were giving a little bit less than 10%. Well, you know, it's 9.5%. I'm a little short this week. I'll tell you what, next week I'll give 10.5% and they'll balance out. Well, the problem with that, and you know how this works, don't you? I have to get convicting. Maybe I better move on. You say, I'm going to give a little less this week, and then the next week comes along, and you forget that you gave a little bit less last week, that you're going to make it up this week, and you just give whatever you want to give. And then the next week comes along, and you give a little bit less, and a little bit less, and a little bit less. And you never really notice how the giving slacks off. Secondly, they didn't give 10% of everything. Those of you who tithe, do you give 10% of your take-home pay or do you give 10% of your gross pay before taxes? Do you give 10% of your gross pay and the value of all the other things like health insurance and stuff that you never really see? But you get. Do you give 10% of gifts that come along? You see, the 10% was a inclusive thing. But we find ways of, well, that doesn't really come under that, and that doesn't really come, and we start whittling down what we're going to give the full 10% of. And then there's a third way. They gave 10% of everything without giving their heart. That was Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees. You said you tithe even down to your spice rack. but your heart is far from me. Over in Luke chapter 21, he talks about the little widow woman. And here are all these people coming into the temple, and they're depositing all their sacrifices in, and she comes in with two mites. That's nothing. And the Lord looked at her, and he said to his disciples, she has given more, not than anyone else, but more than all of them put together. Because she gave out of her need and not out of her abundance. She first gave her heart. The Apostle Paul commended the Macedonians that when he was collecting for the saints in Jerusalem and taking up a love offering from them, it says they gave in their abundance of poverty. I like what Swindoll said. He said when the collection plate went around, they jumped in it first and then put their wallets in. Well, that was Old Testament Israel. Certainly, the church has learned from history, hasn't it? I did a little research and found out what the average giving is in the United States. Some interesting figures. The largest givers to church ministries based on income are found in two economic groups. The first group is those who make over $100,000 a year. Well, you say that's understandable. They have a whole lot more to give, don't they? And let's face it, they do. I know making over I don't. There is a minimum amount of money that each and every one of us must have in order to provide the necessities of life. And just for argument purposes, I have no idea whether this is accurate or not, but let's say each one of us needs $5,000 a year to buy food and provide clothing and the necessities, absolute necessities of life. That's a figure. And I'm making $100,000 a year, that means I have $95,000 to do with whatever I want. Now, I'm sure my $5,000 is a low figure, but let's say that's what it is. If I'm only making $6,000 a year, I don't have a whole lot that I can give. At best, I can give $1,000, but the person who's making $100,000 has $95,000, so they should be able to give a whole lot more. We understand that. But believe it or not, you know what the second largest group is in giving? Those who make less than $20,000 a year are better givers than those who make between $40,000 and $100,000 a year. That doesn't make sense. What that figure is telling me is that the middle class, by far, is the cheapest among all Americans. Wait a minute. That's me. Within Christian churches in the United States, and by that I mean any who call themselves Christian, whether they really are or aren't is not the issue. If they say they're Christian, they are lumped into this category. 3 to 5% will tithe. Of those who consider themselves born again, 9% tithe. In 2007, so these figures are not real old, the average giving to all Christian causes, that includes the church and parachurch and mission organizations and that type of thing, was 2% of our personal income on average. 2%. Why don't we really, really give? Why aren't we generous? Well, you say, maybe we are. 2% is generous. You go to a restaurant and you give the waiter or waitress 15%. God gets two? Something's not right there. I came up with five different reasons why we don't really give. The first one is this: fearful beliefs. We're afraid. The issue is this: today that the economy is really bad, tomorrow it's going to be worse. And if I don't put something aside for tomorrow, I might not be able to get there. Well, you know what? The economy has been bad. In fact, in the figures that I found in the last year, giving to churches dropped 9%. And that's understandable. But let me ask you this. Is God still good? Will God still be good tomorrow? Yes, He will. In fact, in context, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." This issue of giving deals with the goodness of God. Interestingly enough, in my research in giving, I found that in the middle of the Great Depression in 1933, the percentage of giving was the highest in the 20th century. In the 70 years of prosperity that we've had since the Great Depression, giving has gone down proportionately. In a time when our economy was the worst it has ever been, giving was the greatest. How can that be? Apart from God. Fearful beliefs. I'm afraid if I give, I won't have something for tomorrow. God will still be good tomorrow. Secondly, faithless beliefs. The issue here is, I don't know if I can make it today. If I give, not tomorrow. Tomorrow's not the issue. Today is the issue. If I give generously today, I won't have enough to pay my bills. And God wants me to pay my bills, doesn't He? Yes, He does. He wants you to pay. Notice in Malachi chapter 3, I think that was one of the things on the minds of the people, where Malachi says to the people, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts." Apparently there was some kind of pestilence, some time of whether it be some type of animal eating the crops or some type of fungus or something that was going around and destroying things, and the people didn't have enough. And God says, "Look, if you give me, if you put me first, I'll take care of that." Apostle Paul said that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above even the things that we can begin to imagine to ask Him for. Faithless belief. Isn't it interesting how when God does His best work, He always puts us first in a seemingly impossible situation? Moses, lead the people out. I want you to take them up to the promised land. And they get up to the Red Sea. "Lord, we can't do that." "Don't worry about it, Moses. I'll make a way." They get into the promised land and there's this big, high-walled city of Jericho. "We can't take that city, God. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it." "Throw Daniel in the lions, but to lead him alive." "Don't worry, Daniel. I'll take care of it." And all these things they did by faith. "I can't give." "Don't worry. God will take care of it." Thirdly, frivolous beliefs. "I have nothing left to give. It's already spent. I give a whole lot more, but I don't have anything." Why is that? One survey, 40% of American people said that they recognize they overspend their income. 10% of those who have credit cards have balances in excess of $10,000. They've bought stuff they can't pay for. Of that 10%, 99.9% of them are senators and members of the Congress. No, that's not true. But here's some sad figures. It is estimated that Americans will give $40 billion to churches this year. That's pretty good, isn't it? Except for one thing. Two things. In 2007, Americans spent $40 billion, the exact same amount they're giving to churches this year, on pet care. You know what that says? We value God and His church with the same valuation of a dog or a cat. Now, maybe I'm stretching things a little bit. Maybe they don't mean to say that, but how is it that there isn't a more significant difference between those two figures? It is estimated that this year Americans will spend $60 billion. That's 1.5 times the amount that they will give to churches on weight loss. May I suggest a redistribution of the funds? Weight loss is of a greater importance than giving to the church. Here's how I suggest. Buy less food. Buy a good pair of sneakers and walk around the block where you live. You will lose weight, you will save money, and then you can give to the church. Yeah, but we don't have those stair climbers. Don't you have steps in your house that you can walk up and down? But we don't have the weights that we can lift. Michael loan you his kids. Get a broom handle. They can grab hold of each end and you can lift weights. I think it is absolutely horrendous that we value these things far more than God. Not that these things have a wrong value. They have a wrong value comparatively. Billy Graham put it this way, there is nothing wrong with people possessing riches. The wrong comes when riches possess people. And we spent all our money on us. These are the things I have to have. And God, well, He gets what's left over, if there is anything. Fourthly, fictional beliefs. Well, tithing was definitely commanded in the Old Testament. And as I noted, there were tithes. Actually, there was a tithe for the sanctuary. There was a tithe for the government. Oh, wouldn't that be nice if our government could live on 10%? And that, you know, that wasn't just the national tithe. That was the tithe. That was the whole government, 10%. We work close to half a year to pay all the taxes that we pay throughout the year. That's ridiculous. But before this gets political, let's move on. Tithing was the Old Testament. There is no command in the New Testament to tithe. Some will say that. And you know what? You are absolutely right. And therefore, there is no stated will of God what we should give. And you are absolutely wrong. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you would, please. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given suggestion to the churches of Galatia, wait a minute, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Look at that verse and break it down with me. Upon the first day, I want you to give regularly. Not every other first day. Not once in a while. On the first day. Let. I want you to give voluntarily. I want you to purpose to do that. Every. I want you to do it unitedly. Don't say giving is for the rich or giving is for the middle class or giving is for the poor. Giving is for every Christian. Let every one of you individually. Well, we have a family unit here. We give as a family. May I encourage parents to teach their children as soon as they have any type of income to give out of that income. It doesn't matter if it's 2 cents. They've learned to give. Let every one of you lay by him in store with priority. First thing. Oh, not, okay, I got to pay the bills. I want to go buy this. I got to put something aside for retirement. Oh, well, here's what the Lord gets. It's, here's what I've gotten. Here's what the Lord gives. And I will trust him to take care of everything else. As God hath prospered. 2 things. Proportionately. There may be weeks where nothing comes in, that you've lived off the income from the week before. If you haven't prospered financially that week, then your proportion isn't anything. If he has abundantly prospered you, give abundantly, but also thankfully. Finally, faulty beliefs. 2 things come under this category. We hear a lot about it on the appeals on TV's preachers to be giving. You plant that seed and the Lord is going to give back abundantly. That makes God into an investment scam. When those people brought their tithes and their offerings, they left with nothing. They didn't say, okay, priest, here it is. Where's my return? They went home trusting God. And God promised, I'll pour out a blessing. I will meet your needs and then some. But don't use it as, okay, I'm going to invest $100. I should get back 100-fold, so I should get whatever the amount is. That's an investment scam. That's not a God to your giving. That's a God to whom you're investing in. An investment is not a sacrifice. But then a heart that doesn't understand how much God has already given. Go back to Malachi chapter 3 again and notice one thing that I didn't make any mention of purposely. You have robbed me, saith the Lord. Wherein have we robbed you? In tithes, plural. See, everything now I've been dealing with tithing and so forth. But then there's this offering thing. What were the offerings? There was the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the meal offering, the drink offering, the peace offering, and all those other offerings of animals and plants and vegetables and stuff that they brought in on top of the tithes, plural. Did you ever stop to realize that all those offerings spoke of the sacrifice and person of Jesus Christ, and on Calvary's cross He paid them all? We are not commanded to bring in those offerings, Old Testament offerings. Christ did it all. Oh, you say, that's great, now I don't have to give as much. You got it wrong. You've got a whole lot more to give. You owe a heart of love that whole much more because of what Christ did in offering Himself on Calvary's cross. It's not less that's required of you, it's more. And a heart that looks at the cross and sees a bleeding Savior who's dying for your sins, how can it be so callous as to say, let me see if I've got a dollar or two? That heart should just say, Lord, thank you so much for giving me your all. Here I am, take me. And my wallet. Now don't get carried away. I'm not standing here this morning to be critical, because as you know, I have no idea who gives. I have no idea who gives what. And I will never, ever seek to know. I don't know if you're doing well or if you're doing poorly. I don't know. I won't know. That's between you and God. But all I'm saying is, how is your heart overflowing today? You see, Israel's problem, I have loved you, saith the Lord, wherein you say, how is you've loved us? And they start with a heart that doesn't recognize the love of God, and because it didn't recognize the love of God, it didn't understand the salvation of God, and because it didn't understand the salvation of God, it didn't understand the righteousness of God, and now because it doesn't understand God's righteous demands on our life, it can't understand His will to give. All because of a heart that wasn't right. Someone has suggested that in Revelation, where it talks about the books being opened and men were judged according to their works, that the books that were opened were the checkbooks, because that clearly defines what we value. Well, I don't know about that, but they might be right. Let's pray. Father, work in our hearts today to see how valuable the Savior dying on Calvary's cross is to us. And Lord, may we not respond in mechanical fashion, just figuring out a percentage and giving it. But may we, like the Macedonians, jump into the offering plate ourselves and say, here am I, Lord, take me, all of me. And whatever you desire to allow me to keep, I will praise you for, and I will use it wisely for your glory. But everything belongs to you. And I gratefully, thankfully, humbly offer you all of me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.